Could you grab your Bibles? We are going to kind of jump around a bit. I want to set the scene again in Luke chapter 24, which is where we began. And we're going to continue this sermon series that we began a couple of weeks ago. But before we do anything else, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the joy of knowing you. Lord, we thank you for the delight, the pleasure it is to be known, to be loved, to be called by you. And Father, as we come to your scriptures this morning, we pray that they would come alive in our hearts. We pray that your Spirit would use these words to encourage, to challenge, to convict, to magnify the name of Jesus. Father, we desire to see you glorified, enthroned in our midst, in our lives, in our city, in our nation. Let your kingdom come, Father. Let your will be done. That's our desire, to see you made great, to see your name in lights, King Jesus. Come and have your way fresh this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to attempt today to use some overheads, some slides. We're going to jump around a bit, so I don't normally do this. In fact, this might be the first time in the last decade. There was one person in the recent church survey we did that said, I'd love more use of overheads. So whoever that one person was, you're welcome. And we still have no way of controlling it, so Paul will be trying to follow along from the back. So if anything goes wrong, everybody turn around. Do not do that. It's a very bad, whatever you do. Thank you, Paul. He will do his best to kind of keep up. So if we jump to the next one, I want to set the scene again. We began a couple of weeks ago. We're looking at what I'm calling God's great story. And really it comes from this portion of Scripture that Luke recalls as he finishes his account of Jesus' life. And Jesus has been resurrected, and he takes the better part of a chapter to talk about these two moments that Jesus comes along, firstly, beside a few discouraged disciples. They're thinking, all hope is gone, we missed it, we've somehow, things have not turned out the way we thought they would. And Jesus comes along, and it says in verse 25 and through to verse 27, he says, guys, seriously, are you so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? In verse 27, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures all the things concerning themselves. He comes alongside them and he gives them a Bible study. He says, can't you see that from beginning to end, this was my purpose and plan? This is my story. In the midst of his discouragement, he turns them to scriptures. And then, of course, that particular encounter concludes with this moment that he breaks bread and they finally see who it is. He reveals himself first through scriptures and then physically, and then instantly he just disappears, just for theatrical effect. Luke then gives us this other moment, which is also up on the slide, and it talks about him then gathering with a broader group of disciples, and he's commissioning his disciples. He's about to say, you're to go into all the world to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to heal the sick and raise the dead and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is how he prepares them. In verse 45, it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And just in case we're missing the point of exactly what it was he was highlighting to them through the scriptures, it says in verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written. This is the whole point, that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He says, you're the witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm going to send the promise of the Holy Spirit, my Father, upon you, so stay there until you're clothed with power from on high. Two pivotal moments in the early church. Jesus gathers his disciples together and he says, here's your foundation. This is what is going to enable you to accomplish what I'm sending you forth to do. It's grounding and finding yourself in the scriptures in the midst of God's story, proclaiming from beginning to end this great story of God, giving them that which they would need to be prepared and saying, it's not just word alone, it is Spirit. So wait until you're clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course they wait. And it's this wonderful tension between word and spirit as they're commissioned out to literally turn the known world the right way up for the glory of God. And that really sets the scene for what I'd like to spend a few weeks, a couple of months going through this great story of God. One of those moments, isn't it? Do you ever read a passage like that and you're like, well, we hear twice about this Bible study, but Luke, could you have extrapolated? Could you have elaborated a little bit more? We would love to have been privy, I'm sure, to those moments, especially as it says in the midst, as the disciples look back at that moment, they're like, didn't our hearts just burn within us as he revealed himself to us through his word? And so obviously we have no way of replicating exactly what Jesus taught them, but I want us to go through scripture from the very beginning to rediscover this Jesus that we see from the beginning to end, this plan of salvation, God's story of redemption, in the hope that our hearts too would burn, that they'd be recalibrated with his kingdom purposes, and that we too would be caught up in his great story and commissioned to do what he sends us forth to do. Amen? So we're going back to the beginning, the very beginning. You can turn there if you like, or I've got some of these scriptures up on the overheads. A very familiar passage. If you don't know anything about the Bible, you probably at least know Genesis 1:1. And it says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where this story starts. Simple and yet one of the most profound realities. Where does this story start? It starts with him. It starts within the beginning, God. That is the ultimate reference point for all that is, for all that has been, and all that will be. It's not, as the world around us will often tell us, in the beginning you. The story is all about you. Start inside and try and work your way out. Scriptures make it very clear. If we want to see the reality of who he is, we need to start with the one who was there in the beginning. In the beginning, him. We need to continue to come back, not to try and to put him in boxes, to have him fit all of the parameters that we feel he should fit, but coming with that blank canvas of saying, well, in the beginning, it's him. I need to calibrate my reality. It's beyond anything that I can fathom. His ways are not my ways. In the beginning, him, God, self-existent beyond anything we could imagine. As we said many years ago, a phrase, I forget who first said it, but he is God and we're not. Hooray. Isn't that good news? You're not God trying to figure out what is right. He is God and he is the reference point for all that will come after. Let's move on. We could labor there. We've lost the slide. It's on this side here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, you're probably thinking at this point, how long is this sermon series going to take? I'm not going to labor this point here, although there's probably more that has been written and some fantastic journeys that we could embark upon in terms of this one statement here. God created the heavens and the earth. There's probably more that has been written. People have labored through the scientific accuracy or perhaps lack of that statement, the theological interpretations, the poetic linguistical structure. Here's what I feel is important for us just to grab a hold of as we move through. We're not going to labor there. Romans 1:20, the Apostle Paul, he says this as he's proclaiming the gospel. And he says, I want this to be clear to all. He says, for his being God's invisible attributes, this is one, Romans 1 verse 20, namely his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they, being humanity, being the people that he's going to outline the need for the gospel and the message of redemption that comes through Christ, he says, so they're without excuse. So he's making it clear here that there is evidence, clear evidence, he said, in the created world and the order of the universe around us that should point us towards the eternal creator. Now, I did say that I'm not going to labor this point, but for those who are interested, there's a couple of books that I found particularly helpful. I think we've got them up here. I often refer to these books, but this way you can see them in the flesh if this is of interest. Now, The first one here, Return of the God Hypothesis. Stephen C. Meyer, he's a best-selling author. This particular one was written, I think, 2 or 3 years ago. He's got a PhD in philosophy of science from the University of Cambridge. He directs Discovery's Institute Center for Science and Culture in Seattle. He's written prolifically in this area, but he writes this book, and it's very much from a scientific point of view. I've got a second one that's coming from a theological point of view. But he takes three particular areas of interest in terms of the universe around us to argue the case for a creator, to argue from a theistic worldview. He talks about the origin of the universe, the fine-tuning of the universe, and the origin of life, which is actually his area of particular expertise. And he argues, and this is a quote, he's saying a creator, or if you want a broader sense, remembering he's not arguing for a particular religious point of view, he's simply arguing for a theistic worldview, saying there must be a creator. He said theism, with its affirmation of a transcendent, intelligent, and active creator, best explains the evidence we have concerning biological and cosmological origins. Here's a guy way smarter than me, and to be honest, I think his book is fantastic, but there's plenty of chapters in there that I was like, I have no idea what this guy is saying. But it makes sense. But he argues from a detailed scientific point of view, not just that, a creator, a creation point of view may hold water. He says, no, it's actually the most logical conclusion. If you look at the origins of the universe, if you look at the origin of life, it's really the only thing that actually scientifically holds weight. We have creation, therefore it ultimately points us towards a creator. If you want to dive into that, feel free. Let me know and then we can have coffee and compare notes. As I said, he comes from a scientific point of view. If you want more of a theological, another book that I would recommend to you is by John C. Lennox. If you haven't heard of him, he's a wonderful apologist, originally a mathematician of all things, a professor, an apologist. But he argues the same case, but starts from Scripture as his starting point and his basis. The point for us, if we just go to the next slide, this is what I want us to grab as we begin this particular journey. There it is. As we look at Scripture's account, creation reveals to us, and I know I've underlined a few things and I'm not laboring the points here, I would encourage you, do the research. Don't take this because I say it is true. Do the research yourself. But creation reveals the intentional, purposeful, powerful actions of a creator. That's what we see. As the story begins, we see evidence of who he is. As Paul says back in Romans 20, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature can clearly be seen as we investigate, as we delve into the mysteries of cosmology, of the universe, of biology, and we see evidence of this wonderful, intentional, purposeful, powerful Creator God at work. Now let's move on. So if creation itself testifies to his power, the creation of man, I would suggest, reflects his heart. And really this is what I'm going for this morning and what we're going to focus in upon if we go to the next slide. So God said, as we read on in the Genesis account, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. There's a couple of key words here. He says, let's give them dominion in our image. Give them dominion as image bearers upon the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over all the wild animals, so the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So it says God created humans in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. And then this particular passage I've got up here, it says, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now we're going to pick up some of these themes next time, talking about, well, what does it mean for us to be in his image, and what does it mean, this notion of us having dominion? But before we get to the purpose for which we were created, I'd love to point us towards this morning the actual creation event itself, this moment. See, Scripture proclaims, if we had the time to read the story in more detail, that God speaks. He hovers over that which was formless and without void and speaks into the midst of the darkness, and he creates, he brings forth beauty from barrenness, that the power of his voice to literally put the universe in motion, create the known universe. And yet we see this very different departure as it comes to this moment of him creating man. It says, then the Lord God formed the man, and the context of the word there is not speaking. Forming requires the use, if you like, of hands. That's really the picture. Formed with his hands. Some translation would say, formed from the dust with his hands of the ground. And it says, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Very different picture. Remembering, we're going after here, if all of creation testifies to his power, what does this moment testify to this heart as this story begins of the eternal creator? I want you to see this particular picture as it says, God formed from the dust and breathed his very breath into his nostrils. It's a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of closeness. I remember, I'm sure all fathers have had this particular moment as you first hold in your hands a newborn baby. And I so vividly remember, in particular, our first child. And we'd gone through quite a journey with her. She was very sick. We had not known whether we would meet her this side of eternity. And even the birthing process itself was very abnormal, unusual. There's doctors all around. And I got this brief moment before she was taken off by the medical team to do various tests and make sure that she was okay. And praise the Lord, she was. But that brief moment in the midst of the chaos as this little baby that we'd prayed for and cried over and longed to meet, and we'd seen her there on the ultrasounds, and we'd given her a name because we didn't know how it was going to end. And that moment, she finally came in the flesh, and she was there in my arms. And I can tell you, it was a moment that you do not forget. All the emotion, everything else, and there she was, my baby girl. And no words could convey it. It was just that look, that moment of tenderness and intimacy of a father holding this precious gift of God up close, face to face. I would suggest that is the picture that Scripture records. It gives us this account of the creation of humanity. He wasn't speaking from a distance. He was literally forming. And the very first thing, as Adam opens his eyes, as humanity is birthed into this world, purposed in the heart of God, the very first things he sees is the all-consuming gaze of a perfect, adoring father. Adam is beholding himself face to face, the very source of all goodness in the universe. And I would suggest that is what we are created for. That is what we long for. This wasn't an afterthought. If we go to Ephesians 1:5, I think we have it up on the screen. This is what I love about Scripture. It says this, that in love begins the story. He, being God, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. It began with love before the foundation of the world, Ephesians talks about. He had this desire. He purposed you and I. And yes, we're going to go on and look at how things were tainted by the fall and by sin, but that is his perfect and good plan. In love, you were created and predestined. In love, you were birthed and born. You might be an accident or have felt you're an accident in the natural. There's no accidents in his kingdom. He's created you and he's brought you forth to know him. In love, he predestined you for love, that you might live in love, that you might give love and be loved to him and beyond. Jonathan Edwards was a famous preacher from the 1700s. God used him mightily in one of the great awakenings of the United States at that particular time. In fact, John Piper, another hero of mine, he says there's no other preacher whose writings influenced him more than the writings of Jonathan Edwards. And it's interesting because he's often known for some of his preaching that didn't didn't hold back. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. There's great theology that comes through in his preaching, but he wrote more on love than he did on any other topic. And he said this, it's a great quote, he said, the whole sum of the Christian life is receiving and sharing in God's giving of himself, the infinite actuality of God's eternal love. He talks about we shall eat it and drink abundantly and swim the ocean of love and be eternally swallowed up in the infinitely bright, infinitely mild and sweet beams of divine love, eternally receiving that light, eternally full of it, and eternally compassed round with it, with an everlasting reflecting it back again upon its foundations. A wonderful poetic picture of this notion that we were made, created by love, through love, for love, to love and to be loved. I would suggest that that is the ache of the human heart and soul. Let me take a different tangent and just apply it to us in this way. You know, we've talked quite a bit over probably the last 12 months or so about what commentators are calling this vibe shift is a term that's used, or some have even termed it a religious renaissance. This very quick swing back to Christian values. We've talked about prominent atheists who, to different degrees, are now calling themselves cultural Christians. Some of the biggest influences of the world today, to use that term, podcast, and people like Jordan Peterson, even Russell Brand, all, again, to differing degrees, saying, either I'm a born-again Christian or at least have some kind of affinity with the teachings of Christ and a biblical worldview. We, of course, have now political leaders, leaders of the free world, saying we've got to restore some Christian values. We've got to come back to our basis and foundation. I think probably all of us see that and think, would it be great if they lived them out as well as upheld them, wouldn't it? And we're not holding up any of these people per se as those who exhibit necessarily a Christian life. But there is this groundswell of a vibe shift. There is this swing back towards the need for a Christian worldview. And this is one interesting way I've found to look at it. I'm going to teach you a new term this morning. It's the term metamodernism. Anyone heard that? Surely a few people in here. Nobody? Okay, well, don't go to sleep. Just hang on with me. Here we go. Let me define for you metamodernism. This is a term that has been around for probably the better part of a decade, but seems to be gaining some traction as a way of helping us process and understand exactly what is happening in the midst of our society. And as it says here, it's got its own website, so it must be important, metamodernism.com. But this is a term that's gained traction in recent years as a means of articulating developments in contemporary culture, which, it is argued, has seen a move beyond the postmodern mode of the late 20th century. So we've been in this societal, cultural space called postmodernism, and they're suggesting, probably people that have way too much time on their hands and can think up these terms, moving from postmodernism to a period of what we're now terming perhaps metamodernism. Well, what is it? If we go to the next slide. Here's Wikipedia, again, the source of all knowledge, giving us a definition. It says, whereas postmodernism was characterized by deconstruction, irony, relativism, nihilism, the rejection of grand narratives, metamodernism engages with the resurgence of sincerity, hope, romanticism, effect, and the potential for grand narratives and the universal truths. Key word, potential. Really, we could summarize it if you do any time kind of listening through some of the literature in this space. It's a move from cynicism to sincerity, or we could say a remove from rebelling to rebuilding. Postmodernism had this kind of ethos and emphasis of we're going to tear everything down. Probably showing my age here a little bit, but I had a particular period where I was really into the punk rock scene. Might be hard to envision, but I had this famous punk rock band, MXPX. Any MXPX fans? You want to know? No, and we had a who friends were, was that, might have been a hand up there. Fantastic. Yes, Gareth, is it? We're going to talk later. But me and a few of my surfy buddies, we used to travel up the East Coast and just go to multiple concerts in this punk rock scene. And there was just something about punk rock that appealed to an angry teenager. We're rebelling against the system. And if someone had come to a younger me and said, well, what are you rebelling against? I don't know, we're just rebelling. We're just We're tearing it down. Well, what do you do? I don't know. Just something about that was the mood and the ethos and the breathing of the air, the systems that need to be opposed. We need to be tearing down. We need to be opposing. We've come through this place, these few decades of cancel culture, of new atheism, of a militant secularism, of deconstructing. Even in Christian circles, that's often been the term. But we're deconstructing. We've got to kind of pull it all apart. The point is we're moving from that place of rebellion being in the air to this sense of, well, the problem is if you push back enough, you realize that you're left with no foundations at all. There was this particular moment I remember a well-known Christian apologist was being given a tour. I think it was an art museum, and the particular art director at the time, he took great liberties to tell this Christian apologist of all the design changes that they'd made to this building. They said, we've broken every normal building principle. We've stepped outside the norm. We've rebelled against the usual structure of design to make this modern masterpiece of postmodernism. And the apologist, he took one look at this guy and he said, well, do you think that the architect made the same liberties or took the same liberties with the foundations? And I think there would have been stunned silence in the room. Because the point is, we can around the peripherals push back and rebel against everything around us, but you rebel enough and you realize there must be, at the end of the day, some kind of foundation. And that seems to be the era we're in. We've moved from this cancelling, from this tearing down, this militant secularism, all of a sudden to a generation that Wikipedia, at least, is telling us is hungry again for a rebuilding, for a grand narrative. We're looking for meaning. I think I have up here a great quote from G.K. Chesterton. He's a wonderful preacher and thinker, and he says this: we spend so much time always rushing around trying to build our own systems, only to turn around and discover that Christianity was the answer all along. And I'm excited about this moment because I feel like that's where we are. Secularism cannot answer the longings of the human heart. In fact, it cannot even ask the right questions. People are longing and thirsting and hungering for meaning. So personally, in the midst of all that we see around the world, I'm excited about this for this reason. Not because we see the idols of secularism losing their luster. Not because we've got a battle to fight against and another rebellion to embark upon. But we have this moment not to deconstruct, but to reconstruct. Not to rebel, but to rebuild, to redeem. We have the answer. We have the message. We have the grand narrative. Not just a story, but the story. If you look at the book of Acts, Paul, he gives this great sermon up on Mars Hill, and he kind of commends the people there. It's the scene is that he's walking around the city and they've got so many idols. He's like, you guys, you're so sincere about trying to seek the truth that not only do you have more idols than people, but you've even got an idol to the unknown God. Just in case we've left any sort of area that might have some wiggle room for something else, we'll just kind of do this blanket. It's kind of like, anyone have those drawers in your kitchen where everything else goes? Anyone else got one of those? It's like the unknown God, just in case there's anything else, we'll kind of just put it all in that one place. And some commentators think he's being facetious. I think that he is being genuine in his comment. He's like, I see your sincerity. I see your enthusiasm and your pursuit of the truth. And I'm here to tell you good news. The times of ignorance are gone. God's demonstrated and declared who he is through the coming of Christ and him raising Christ up from the dead, proclaiming that he is who he said he was, and he came to do what he said he would do. And he said, and the Lord now commands, doesn't suggest, everyone, everywhere to repent. Turn back to him. He's proclaimed that there is an answer. I think we've got maybe one more slide, do we there? Let me finish there. I don't know if we've got the worship team that can come and help us just land this. So we're looking at this great story, and there's never been, I think, a time both for us to rediscover as we examine scriptures, and I pray as those disciples on that Emmaus walk in the midst of discouragement, disappointment, as they're prepared to step into the fullness of what the Lord has, as they examine this story of God, for their hearts to be aflamed again with the reality of who He is. It's never been a greater moment for us to grab a hold of this message, because increasingly it is the message that the world is longing for. There's an openness for us to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And the good news is this, that God has demonstrated, He's made known and He's declared His love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, it's a wonderful journey that begins with love. It's what you were created for. Made for love, to love, to be loved. It's a story that's centered upon His great act of love. For God so loved that He came. And it's a story that finds its fullest completion, its ultimate consummation, as we live in the love that He's made available to us. Could you close your eyes? I'm going to pray for us in just a moment, but I want to just end with a story. I know I've used this before. It's where I feel we need to land this morning. It's a story told by Ernest Hemingway. And he gives this account from a number of years ago about a father and a son. There's a breakdown in relationship. A son who knew he'd made many mistakes and so felt his only option was to run away, to leave his father's house. His name was Paco, and Paco quickly found himself wandering the streets of Madrid. His only hope was perhaps to enter into bullfighting, which was a profession that would most likely get him killed, just as a way of putting food on his table. But this father loved his son, and so he traveled to Madrid in Spain. He looked everywhere for his son, but he couldn't find any sign of him anywhere. As one last desperate act to reach out to this son who had become estranged, he put an ad, a full-page ad in the local newspaper. The advertisement simply said, "Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. Love, Papa." As the story's told, the problem was Paco is such a common name in Spain that when the father went to Hotel Montana the next day, it was 800 young men named Paco, waiting for their fathers and waiting for the forgiveness that they thought was possible. I want to encourage us this morning. You know, the gospel is this glorious story of homecoming. The cross is the centerpiece. It's His love letter to each and every one of us, that it doesn't matter where you are, it doesn't matter where you've been. You can come home today. Times of ignorance are gone. God's commanding with arms open wide. Come back to that which you were created for. Come back. The path of the cross. The arms of your Heavenly Father. He wants to embrace you. He wants to put a ring on your finger. He wants you to hear those words. "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter. This is why I came." It says in Scripture, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one estranged son or daughter, one sinner who turns again to experience the embrace that he made possible by his own death on the cross. So, Father, I just pray for us this morning. Lord, we thank you for this great proclamation of not only a God who all creation proclaims and declares the greatness of your name. The universe is proclaiming the wonders of who you are, your might and your majesty. But Lord, I thank you this morning for a God who in love, before he laid the foundations of the world, he purposed each and every person here. Purposed in love to receive adoption. Purchased and redeemed through your blood on the cross. That you might welcome them home. And Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that whether this morning we sit here and we are close to you, whether we're far away, whether we feel in the midst of the mountaintop or the depths of the valley, Lord, would we hear afresh the words of our loving Father saying, come home, all is forgiven. Come and receive that which you've been made and created for, the longing of your heart, the embrace of his unfailing, unconditional love. I pray that in Jesus' name.